Well, tonight's talk is on the single chaste state, or the chaste single state. I chose to call it flying solo, the chaste single state. There are several other names that this state of life goes by. One rather old-fashioned one is single blessedness. And then there is also the more generic sounding, the unmarried state in the world. But it all describes the same thing, which is very simple. That is, somebody who remains unmarried and does not enter into religious life or priesthood. Now, generally speaking, in the old days, this was considered among Catholics the least traveled road. It was the least chosen of all of the vocations and the one that people least ended up in. That may be changing. I say maybe for two reasons. Number one, I wasn't able to exactly scour all of the statistics, especially among Catholics. But in this country, among everyone, there are supposedly 44% of people aged 18 or over who are single. That's probably a lot higher than it was years ago. The reason that I say that there are supposedly that many people is because this includes the divorced, which, of course, the percentages of which are much higher today than they were years ago. So somebody who is divorced and is now living as an unmarried man or woman is statistically going to show up here as unmarried. So I don't know how truthful this statistic is, but it does seem that the general societal trends are such that the single life is kind of extolled. Unfortunately, I believe it's for the wrong reasons. Nonetheless, as we said before, this is objectively a higher state than the married state. Why? Because if it's embraced for the right purposes, it has the glory of virginity, which is something that is normally not in the married state. Yes, there were some very rare exceptions among the saints where the couple chose not to consummate the marriage, but this is not the normal intention of marriage, and these were saints who did this for extraordinary reasons. The normal course of events of married vocation is that the couple consummate their marriage and have children. That is one of the purposes of the married state. So virginity is extolled in Holy Scripture, and we quoted St. Paul to the Corinthians from his first epistle to the Corinthians at some length. If you've not read that yet privately, I would recommend taking your Bible and flipping to the 7th chapter of the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. You will find there a very beautiful meditation basically on states in life. I said last week that Matthew chapter 19, the whole thing's about states in life, and it's our Lord himself addressing it. 1 Corinthians 7 is another whole chapter on states in life, and this time it's St. Paul contrasting the married state to the state of virginity, and he's going back and forth, ever careful to safeguard the sanctity of matrimony and never say anything derogatory of it or insulting it, putting it down, knowing very well that it is a sacrament, but also extolling over it the virginal state. So let me just read part of it. I read it at greater length 2 weeks ago. He that is without a wife is solicitous for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please God. But he that is with a wife is solicitous for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he is divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin thinketh on the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married thinketh on the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And of course, the wife should think on the things of the world, how she may please her husband, and the husband should think of how he will provide for and please his wife. It is part of that vocation, it is part of their road to sanctity that they do this. But because they have to tend to these things, they don't have that immediate attention that they can show to divine things as much as those who choose to remain virgins. Again, as I said before, St. Paul is giving us the ideal. Okay, he's presenting for us the ideal. As I reminded us before, there were five foolish virgins as well as five wise virgins in that parable that our Lord gave us. And virginity does not of itself make a saint. It may simply make for a virginal damned person at the final judgment if he or she has not cooperated with grace. But all other things being equal, the person who chooses to remain in the virginal state has more opportunities for sanctification. So I think I've explained this before at length, but repetitio est mater studiorum, and I want this to be very much in our minds. Also, we quoted the infallible teaching of the Council of Trent, the Canon 10 on matrimony. See, the Protestant revolutionaries were attacking very central key doctrines of the Catholic faith, and one of them was the preference for virginity. I mean, Luther married a nun. You know, both of them broke their vows, etc. It was part and parcel of the Protestant heresy that they were filthy in their morals, early reformers. They were very consistent with their doctrinal commitment that, you know, sin boldly but believe more boldly, as Luther wrote to a man whom he encouraged to marry more than one wife, which bigamy was unheard of in the New Testament, but Luther saw fit to allow it for a prince because he was a very powerful man of this world that Luther was counting on for his help. One of the things that they attacked most seriously was virginal purity, the celibacy of the priests, and the whole concept of chastity as a vow for religious. They just despise these things. Why? Because heresy, as I said, almost always leads to impurity. Only the Catholic Church guards morals in this area properly. The reason that I said all this stuff about the Protestants is not just to bash Protestants, but to give you the background to this particular canon I'm about to read. If anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. So it's dogma that the state of virginity is a higher vocation than the married state. Now, speaking of the religious vocation and the priestly vocation, we spoke that in addition to embracing the life of the councils, poverty, chastity, and obedience, and for secular priests who don't take vows, they still have to embrace chastity, celibate chastity, as part of their priesthood. For all of those who are in the ecclesiastical vocation, besides having either the evangelical councils lived under vow or not, they have other advantages. And those advantages were the opportunities that they have to do good works. The good works of their religious orders, be they monastic or active. An active, say, teaching sister has all sorts of opportunities to do good works helping children. A monk has all sorts of good opportunities to do good works by way of reciting his office during the day. Some monasteries open their doors to feed the poor. I've known Franciscan friars who at a certain time of the day simply open their doors, let in poor people, and they feed them. These are all good works. These are all opportunities for merit. And whatever the particular apostolate is of a missionary order, of an active order, all of those different facets are opportunities for them to do good work. So those are all opportunities for gaining merit. In the single life in the world, there is also another whole bag of advantages. Over and above the blessings that come with virginity or celibacy, and there is a distinction between the two. I mean, they coincide, but there is a real distinction. Over and above those advantages derive immediately from virginity or celibacy, there are the many occasions that such a person has to do good works. I spoke of them in general before. I refer to it as holy liberty. These people can do all sorts of things for their family, for their communities, for youth, for neighbors, and for society in general. I want to quote you from Volume 4 of Our Quest for Happiness, the textbook that we use in the school. It's got a fairly long section in there on states and life. Here's what it says. Some persons who are in the unmarried state are there because of unworthy motives, such as selfishness, a desire to enjoy greater freedom, an unwillingness to follow an inclination toward the married state and its obligation, or towards the religious life and its abnegations, that is, its crosses, its difficulties, its denials. A person who chooses the unmarried life because of these or other unworthy motives may find it much more difficult to save his soul. It's probably quite understated. It is dangerous to make personal pleasure and comfort the basis of selecting a state in life, when the glory of God and the salvation of one's soul constitute the only safe basis. Notice, the glory of God and the salvation of your soul are the only safe basis of choosing a state in life. There are, however, worthy motives that make the choice of the unmarried state a noble decision, and in some cases, perhaps an even greater act of self-sacrifice than the religious life. Such would be a desire to serve and support others, for instance, aged parents of relatives, a desire to allow younger brothers and sisters to enjoy the advantages of a Catholic education, or the conviction that one can best serve God and save his soul by remaining in the unmarried state in the world. So this goes into another point that I made when I just introduced this subject in the first conference, and that was the whole idea of motives. Our quest for happiness says it really does boil down to a question of motives. The same is true with all of the states, but this is the state in life that one could embrace really for the wrong motives, as I spoke of above, speaking of the modern trends to choosing this state. So what I want to do for a few moments is to go through that text of Our Quest for Happiness and break down the bad motives that it gives and show why each one is a bad motive. And you can sort of do a little conscience check as I'm going along to see if this is the reason why you might prefer to live that state. I'm going to assume one thing, and that is that most of the people in the room aren't inclined to this state, at least not now. The majority of you who have any conviction at all in the matter are thinking you'll get married. Prince Charming or Princess Charmingette will come along and either sweep you off your feet or be swept off of her feet by you. It's very awkward. And you'll ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. That's probably most of you. And then some of you probably have the idea that you'll be a religious or a priest. But as time goes on, there may be some who seriously incline, for whatever reason, to this state in life. So just sort of tuck it back there, all the things that I'm saying. If you're not contemplating this life very seriously right now, try to tuck it in the back of your head and remember it. All right, the first of the bad motives that was listed in Our Quest for Happiness was selfishness. Now, selfishness is very much like pride. Pride, we spoke of last week, enters into every sin. It's one of the great capital sins. It enters somehow into every sin. In fact, it is the worst of the capital sins. Selfishness is just like that. Selfishness does the same thing. Every time I sin, it's because I choose my own will, my self-will, over and above God's will. It's a form of selfishness. All sin's a form of selfishness. I want this. We're all acting like bad children when we sin. We have a father, God, who says don't do that, and we do it. We're being brats. And it's a perfect illustration of the sin of selfishness. Somebody can embrace this state in life for selfish motives, which is totally condemned in Holy Scripture. Scripture has very strong language about selfishness in the Old Testament and in the New. I won't go into the Old Testament. This isn't a treatise on selfishness. I'll just quote a couple of New Testament passages. He that loveth his life shall lose it, our Lord says. He's not saying that you love the good thing, you know, the life, the soul, the life force in you that God gave you, but he means, you know, you're being selfish. You're loving this life for the wrong reasons. He will lose it. He'll have stuff taken away from him. He who hates his life, for God's sake, will gain it. In other words, if I'm willing to put my life on the line for the love of God, then I'll get eternal life. It's one of those many ironies about the whole faith. St. Paul tells us, in the last days shall come dangerous times. Men shall be lovers of themselves. That's a perfect description of selfishness. I love myself. I am Adonis. I adore myself in the mirror and in every other aspect of my life. The whole world centers around me. If you had told a joke about me, how many of me does it take to change a light bulb? The answer would be one, because all I'd have to do is hold up the light bulb and the whole world revolves around me. Another passage from St. Paul from Philippians is, all seek the things that are their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. And of course, St. Paul is not saying that that's a good thing. He's lamenting it as a bad thing.